For over 45 years, Pensacola Christian College has set aside some time each spring semester for Bible conference. These days of concentrated study and preaching from the Word of God are a time of spiritual enrichment for our students, faculty and staff, and many others who join us for these services. We're pleased to welcome you to the PCC Bible Conference.
Now we're turning to John chapter 15. And the page is basically red in a red letter New Testament because we're reading a section, a very important section, of the upper room discourse, a long talk Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he died. Mentioned that the last time I was up, and I will continue to say something about that just a little bit later, but let's just read now. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ talking to followers like you and me, and it is chapter 15, starting with the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now the description we have just read and heard together is of something that could be called the abundant life. You know, the book of John says at the beginning of it, concerning Jesus Christ, in him was life. And the whole book of John is about Jesus Christ giving his life to us and for us. In chapter 6, it actually says that he came to give his life to the world. The woman at the well was told about living water. And then it gets to describe his life as eternal life, everlasting life. Did you know that everlasting life is not just getting to go to heaven when you die? Now, I'll say right away, I'm glad I'm going to heaven and not to hell. How about you? But it is far more than that. Chapter 10, he said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And he explains it and applies it and teaches us how to live it in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the night before he died. In chapter 13, he teaches them about our roles in the world. And it's about the one another aspect of the Christian life, which is really lived in the church. And he doesn't use the word church, but he is talking about us loving one another as disciples, washing one another's feet, that our role in the world is to be a witness and also to have a ministry to the saints. In chapter 14, he promises them the provisions to be able to fulfill our roles. Matter of fact, if you really study John 13 through 17, you might get into the habit of getting up in the morning and saying, now, Lord, today I'm here for two reasons. I have a witness to the world and a ministry to the saints. Then go to chapter 14 and find out that when Jesus Christ took his place at the right hand of the Father, it opened up phenomenal privileges in prayer. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then he says, when I get up there, I'm going to send you the Holy Ghost, who will be your comforter, your helper, with all kinds of supernatural benefits. We will be given power to fulfill our roles on the earth. Chapter 14. Now, chapter 15. He says, now, men, here's how you get it to work. And he gives a metaphor. The Christian life will be, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Your job is to bring forth fruit, which you can't do without staying connected to me. Now, folks, you know what that is? Revival. Now, I don't know what you think of revival. We have revivals in history. You cannot understand American history without knowing about the awakenings. You really can't. I mean, if you're a total unbeliever, you cannot understand American history without knowing about the great revivals. But friends, I'm going to tell you, a revival doesn't just happen in a church. Let me pause a moment and ask a question. How many of you folks, I think I'll have at least a few, will say, I think I've been there when a revival happened. And revivals sometimes happen at a certain place and a certain time. A camp, revival meetings in a local church. But I think I was there when a group of Christians experienced a revival. If you think you've had that happen to you, raise your hand. Okay, my wife and I, our lives are hugely affected by times when we were touched by the fire. And you know what? You can't go back. You do go back, but it's not the same when you see it working the way it's supposed to work. Now, revival could be a church revival. It could be a general revival. There have been a number of times when the people of God as a whole have experienced revival and they've seen New Testament Christianity. But fundamentally, a revival is individual and personal. It's one person learning to abide in Christ. And there are really two steps to getting there. Number one, purging. He said, the branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it. In the Greek language, the word is cleanse. He cleanses it that it'll bring forth more fruit. Next verse. Now ye are clean. Greek word. Now you're cleansed through the word which I have spoken unto you. Number one, purging. Number two, abiding. Two steps to a personal revival. Getting you where you need to be. Number one, get clean. We talked about that already. Number two, learn to abide. Dear Lord, we ask you tonight to make something that is simple and easy, understandable to every Christian here. Also, may the abundant life be compelling and magnetic to those who are not yet Christians. And may people come to you and be saved. And also may Christians be revived. And Lord, teach us how to live this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tonight I'm actually talking about a revival for you. Most important person to have a revival is you. Because the fact is, the great big revivals were really a whole lot of Christians who found out what Christianity was. And as they were lifted up to revival, we could see it in a very visible way in churches and across the country. See, that's what revival is. Revival is a life. It's a way of living. That's what it is. And you know what the problem in the world is? Most Christian people don't live the Christian life. That is, they don't live the life that Jesus died and rose again for us to have. It's the abide in me life. Now, I want to tell you something. There's hardly anything in the Bible deeper than the real Christian life. But although it's deep, it's easy. Children can live it. Really, and so our prayer is we would understand this step two, abiding in Christ. Number one, you've got to get clean first. You've got to get clean first. First of all, purged. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Step two is abide in me. Step one is get purged. You got to get clean first. We talked about that the last time I stood up to talk. Why would that be? You've got to deal with the issues between you and God before you can step up to abide in me. Someone says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to Christ. Now, don't waste your time until you're clean. Don't you remember what Romans 12 says? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, holy and acceptable unto God. Under the Old Testament economy, you didn't offer a sacrificial animal that unless it was without blemish. I got to get clean first. Thank God I can get clean. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that process. Some of us have had that happen. If you feel clean, I want to tell you something. It's because you are clean. One time in British Columbia, explaining these things, I came to a man I had just met earlier that week, one of the members of the church, saw him one of the night meetings, and I said, well, how are you tonight? And he said, clean. Pretty good answer. So you got to get clean first. Now, let me tell you something. Don't take step two till you've taken step one. But you know, the other thing I want to say is this. Don't take step one without step two, which we often do. I was in a series of meetings in Kentucky one time. After the service, talking to a lot of people, I saw a teenager on the front row who had been on his knees, kneeling down there at the front pew. And you could see it. The front pew was moist, soaked. I'm talking about the padded pew. The pad was soaked with his tears. There was that big spot where he had been. Now he was sitting up, dejected. His head was down. There were others there, adults there with him. And I thought I should go over there. And I said, what happened tonight? He said, well, I confessed my sins. And apparently it was an habitual fault of his. And the adults there who worked with the youth group were very aware of his problem. Okay. Now, let me tell you what the scenario was sitting there on the front row. He had done it again. Now he was asking Christ to forgive him. And I'm going to tell you, it was a very dark atmosphere. And the feeling was, I did it again. I did it again. And you know what? The adults around him weren't helping him very much. It was a hopeless situation. When I tell you, friends, there was hope everywhere. I said, well, let's look at the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No probation. Now, let me ask you, did you confess your sin? Yes, I did. Did Jesus forgive you? Yes, that means you're clean. Everybody who takes step one needs to know he's clean and not feel a little bit dirty. See? But not only the hope of knowing that you've been forgiven, but the hope of not falling back into the puddle again. How do you do that? You know how Baptists think we do it? Trying harder. What's the matter with you? There you go again. Now, what Baptist people say is this. You know, he came forward and he got right about that before, and I thought he meant it, but apparently he didn't. You know, one of the signals Baptists have that you really meant it when you make a decision is you cry. You know, if they cry, we say, well, they meant it. But then they did mean it because they fell right back into the same sin. Now I want to take another survey here. How many of you Christians would say, I have found myself in a sin where I have been disobeying Christ about something, and I came to God and asked forgiveness and told him I wouldn't do it again, and I meant it. But in a couple of days, I was back there again. How many of you would say that happened to me? Raise your hand. Look around. See, it's not good enough to mean it. Did you know that? You need to learn another way to live. See, that's what I'm talking about now. And if you bring somebody to the Vine at a youth rally, we'll see all these kids got right about their music, about their friends. Well, good, but not good enough. Because young people brokenhearted over the way they've been living and asking forgiveness, that's step one. They need step two to keep from falling back into it. And I'm talking about the way we live. That'll give you the power to overcome. No kidding. Boy, does this sound like preacher talk. But I mean it. This works. Number two, you can't live it without Jesus. Now in chapter 6, the Bible says the way to have eternal life is come to Jesus. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. A synonym for believing is coming. Come to me and you'll be saved. That's how you get saved. Okay? Then how do you live the Christian life after you're saved? Here are the rules. Now, number one, read your Bible every day. King James Bible with the these and thous. Pray every day. Every day. Don't ever miss whatever you do. Okay, come to church every time the doors are open, even for funerals. Okay, quit your friends, your tobacco, your music, your blah, 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 blah. Turn it over. A lot of people have been taught, maybe not by being taught, by implication, that all you get when you get saved is more duties. More duties. We do have more duties after we're saved. We're going to live for the one who died for us. That's a moral obligation. But I'll tell you, that's not what the Christian life is. Did you know the book of Galatians says there's two proposals as to how to please God? Number one is law works. The law works method of pleasing God is flesh. Which is counterproductive because the flesh is incurably selfish. Law works flesh equals bondage. That's Galatians. That's about salvation and about the Christian life. The other way is grace. Faith. Grace, faith brings in the Spirit. Grace, faith, Spirit equals liberty. Look at people coming to the Crown Center. If they don't have their hypocrite's mask on yet, we usually get them on pretty quick when we come to church. But if you see people when they're unguarded, they're Christian people who are like this. Liberty. But there are Christian people who are, and you know what, it's bondage. Defeat, beating your head against the wall. And I tell you what, that's no fun. That's no fun. And that's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. The Christian life is abide in me. See, it's about Jesus. See, some of us came to the cross to get saved. And then, in a way, we walked away. And we looked up at Jesus and we said, Jesus, thanks for saving my soul. I'll see you in heaven, and I'm going to make you proud. Now I'm going to go to church every time the doors are open. I'm going to witness to people even though I'm scared to death. And I'm going to pray, and I may be a missionary, and I'm going to go to PCC. I'm going to make you proud. You'll say, well done, and give me a crown. You just wait and see. And we walk away from the cross, and we try to do it ourselves. You know what? If we could hear our Lord, you know what he would say? Where are you going? Don't leave now. Did you know you don't just go to the cross once to get saved? You go to the cross every day. One of the most remarkable books you'll ever read is called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. He learned through people affected by the East African Revival that you go to the cross every day. And you know what? There's the power. And there's the Christian life described by Jesus as abide in me. See, I live for Jesus by living with Jesus. Number three, you bear fruit when you're committed and dependent. Now, notice the goal is to bear fruit. We have a vineyard in Michigan, and I live in Michigan. I get to drive across Michigan. Once in a while, there's an exit somewhere that tells you about a vineyard where you can go and get involved in wine tasting. Now, I've never done it. Aren't you proud of me? But lots of vines and branches. And they tell me that the branch on a grapevine is worthless except for producing grapes. That it's skinny and worthless. You're not going to build a doghouse with grape branches or do anything with it. They're worthless. Their whole purpose is to produce the grapes. But of course, we read here from the words of the Lord Jesus, and anybody with any sense knows this. A branch can't bring forth grapes by itself. If I came down here and I told Brother Shoemaker, did you know I married the Shoemakers? Has anybody told you that? That's my claim to fame. Okay, pretty good marriage. So if I said, you know what, I know you miss Michigan, Denise, and I have brought you a little taste of Michigan, literally. I went to a grapevine and I broke off a branch. You put it on your desk every day and you can eat grapes every single day, just as if you were home. Would that work? No, because the whole key to the metaphor is you got to stay connected. That's what abide in me means. The abundant life comes from abiding in Christ, and it means you'll bring forth fruit. There will be fruit. Yes, you will. And what is abide in me about? Look at verse 5 again. Here's a great verse. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do very little. It's a great verse. Be sure to memorize it. Without me you can do very little. You know, if I'm partnered with Jesus Christ, I can do more than I can if I do it by myself. My education, my determination, my character, my getting up early every day, I can get a whole lot done, but with Jesus, I can get a little bit more done. Isn't that what that verse says? Oh, these guys still use the King James. Of course, I'm kidding. I do too. He says, without me, ye can do what? That's what he wants us to think. You know, without Jesus, I can't get up in the morning. I can't take my shower. I can't have breakfast. Without Jesus, I can't get the day started. I can't live the Christian life. I can't treat my wife right. Without Jesus, I can't get to work without blowing my Christian testimony. I can't drive without Jesus. He says, abide in me is complete dependence. But look down at verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, now here's what he's saying. Abide in me is not just dependence. You know what it is too? Commitment. Commitment. Now, what we ought to do is forsake all of our sins. Listen to me carefully. How many of your sins do you think you should forsake? Half of them? Do you think we ought to forsake our sins gradually because you don't want to go overboard? Forsake all of our sins. That's why more than once it says that ye sin not. Well, you say, well, I can't quit them. I didn't say quit. I said forsake. Did you know Jesus Christ has the power to remove any sinful habit from your life, but he isn't going to force you. He isn't going to pull it out of your life. He isn't going to grab it out of your hand. You have to give it up. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to do this anymore. He will help us if we're committed to keep his commandments. Chapter 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Most of them, a lot of them. No, he meant all of them. See? Total commitment and total dependence. You know what? We have partial commitment and therefore partial dependence. Doesn't take a lot of dependence on God to live the Christian life the way you do. You know, we think we can give Jesus our life piecemeal. Aren't you proud of me, Jesus? I'm here on Wednesday night. That's new. Did you know that's not the way you live the Christian life? You live the Christian life by saying anything, 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 everything, 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 everything. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And I'll do anything and everything, Lord, but you know me. I'm weak. And in a certain sense, I can't. Okay? So I'm going to need help. Chapter 14, we learn about the power of the Holy Ghost. But it clicks in when you abide in Christ. What is that? That's when you say, Dear Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I'm going to need help. You know what? If you get in way over your head, where it's not just being a good enough Christian not to be expelled from PCC, but it's not, I'm going to be a good enough Christian so they don't pray for me on Wednesday night or discipline me from the church. When it's, I'm going to be a good enough Christian to make my parents happy, but I'm going to live absolutely for Jesus Christ. That's getting in over your head. Then you know what you can do? Depend on him totally. I can't do this. It's got to be you. Get up in the morning. You say, Lord, I've got roles. And I'm to be a witness to the world, and I have a ministry to the saints. And I'm going to live for you. A few verses later, it says, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, they didn't know this, but tomorrow they were going to see him do this, lay down his life for his friends. And from the cross, Jesus Christ was saying, I'm your friend. Even to somebody who isn't a Christian, he's saying, I'm your friend. Because he died for all of us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Then he says, will you be my friend? The next verse is, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What are we talking about? The Christian life is, Jesus, thank you for being my best friend. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to do whatever, 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 whatever. That's what I'm going to do. Every day, every day, every day, whatever. But I sure am going to need help, so take my hand and walk out of that prayer hand in hand with your best friend and let him give you all the power you need to live the real Christian life, a life of peace, victory, miracles, experience, love, joy, and fruitfulness. It just happens when we abide in him. So you bear fruit when you're committed and dependent. See? And you know what that really is? Revival. See, verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. If you read verse 16, you'll find out that the bearing of fruit is not the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of a Christian. Reproduction. A grapevine produces grapes. An apple tree produces apples. An orange tree in Florida produces oranges. A Christian produces other Christians. Paul said, I am ready to preach the gospel at Rome also, that I might bear fruit among you too. When it says, so shall ye be my disciples if you bring forth much fruit, he doesn't mean you become a disciple. It means you succeed at being a disciple. They already were disciples. Read chapter 13. They became disciples when they answered the call where Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They forsook everything to follow Jesus Christ, and the promise was that they would reproduce. And yet, it can't happen unless you partner with them. Abide in me, and you'll succeed at discipleship. And your life and testimony will bring others to the kingdom. No kidding. So, dependence and commitment. Now then, let me tell you this. The revival decision, that's revival. See, and what happens eventually is if enough of us are revived and start producing fruit, then a revival of the saints turns into an awakening among sinners. Every awakening you ever heard of, that's what happened. It started with you. An individual, usually, who gets hold of the idea that Christian life is not me for Christ as much as it is Christ in me. And I will partner with him to do his will. Wow. John 16 says, when the Spirit comes to the believer, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In me, through me. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Both in Jerusalem, this city, and in all Judea, the surrounding area, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the usual pattern of Christianity. That's the plan. And we get with the program on a personal level by starting to abide in Christ. And you start sometimes by being completely frustrated with yourself. I can't do this. But you can. The verse says, cannot, 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 cannot. Except you abide in the vine, you cannot bear fruit. But don't you remember another verse that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, my best friend. Hand in hand. Wow. That's revival. And you know what this campus and this town needs revival? We've got enough of God's children to see something amazing happen. But we need to learn to live a different way. Abide in me. So the last thing I'm going to say is this. The revival decision is really surrender. But the kind of surrender that isn't, you watch me, Jesus, I'm going to grit my teeth, I'm going to do a lot better this year. No, a surrender to the decision that says, I will, but I can't. I need you. And you can walk away from that where you're saying, you're my best friend and I'm going to be your friend. But I sure do need help. And I'm going to tell you, the peace comes almost immediately. Step one, get clean. Step two is surrender. Famous story, I'll just take a moment and tell this one, about the Great Welsh Revival, 1904, 1905, and a little bit of 1906, one of the most powerful spiritual movements in modern times. The Principality of Wales, with a population of about 2 million, saw in about 2 or 3 years, a 250,000 people get saved. And in your bookstore, a little book written by a Baptist preacher who was there explains what happens. It's called Rent Heavens. An amazing little book. You ought to buy the book. Key to this, but not the only person, was a young man named Evan Roberts who went off to school to prepare for the ministry. When he was 13 years old, two big things happened. Number one, his father got hurt in the coal mines and couldn't work anymore. Number two, Evan got saved at the Mount Moriah Chapel. And he had to quit school and go to work to provide for the family. And a deacon at the church said, now, Evan, now that you're a Christian, you need to come to all the meetings. And they had lots of meetings, Bible study meetings, prayer meetings, many nights of the week. Don't ever miss, because one day revival will come to Wales again. And if you miss the meeting, you'll miss it. Now, young Evan, 13 years old, didn't have any idea what he was talking about. But he went to all the meetings, and as a teenager, he became very well acquainted with God. He spent a lot of time praying and reading his Bible. He tells the stories he got up into his 20s. Of one night, he woke up, like in the wee hours of the morning, and he felt he was in the very presence of God. And there in the bed, he began talking to God, and God was talking to him. And he began telling God what a failure Christianity had been. How long ago you told us to take the news of your love to every creature in the world, and we have failed. And Christians don't live like Christians. And he talked for hours to God about the failure of Christianity, even in his own life. And then tomorrow night, and another night, and a number of nights, he spent hours talking to God. Saved, communing with God. Then he was called to preach. That shouldn't surprise you. And he had missed school all the way through his teen years, so he went off to what we would call a junior college, just to learn enough to be able to go to Bible college. While he was there, the Welsh Revival had begun, and thousands were coming to Christ, and some of the evangelists from the Welsh Revival came to his school. He preached, and they were going to the next town, and he asked permission to go with them to hear more about, actually, the abiding me life. So he rode with them in the wagon and asked questions and went there. And early in the morning, they were having their first meeting, and it was before breakfast. There was preaching, questions, and answers. Then before breakfast, one of the preachers got up and led them in prayer to close the service and to pray for the breakfast. When he prayed, he said, "Lord, thank you for what we're learning. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our country. Thank you for our salvation. Now, Lord, have your way in our lives." And then he said this, and then he said that, and then he said this, and bend us. Bend us, which was a Welsh way of saying, let our wills be bent. Let our wills be broken. He said, "Lord, bend us." And in his diary, Evan Roberts says that as he walked to the place where they were going to have breakfast, those words wouldn't go out of his mind. He said, "Dear God, I'm saved. I talk to you a lot, but I've never been bent. I've never surrendered to do your will." He says, he even said, "Now, Lord, you commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. But even though that wonderful act of love is very compelling, I have never seen in it anything to commend, because it has never motivated me to surrender my life. That's what's wrong with me. I'm not bent." The next meeting was a prayer meeting. They went back into the church, and like we have prayer meetings, they were sitting there, and different ones were standing to lead in prayer. Roberts tells us that he kept thinking, "Oh, that's what's wrong. I've never told him whatever. I've never been bent." Then he would say, "Should I pray?" This man would pray. This lady would pray. "Should I pray?" A lady who was there, this is 1904, last day of September, a woman who was there wrote later an account that the young man next to her was sweating profusely, breathing heavily, and she said, "The young man is sick. We're going to have to get a doctor." And she took her hanky and wiped his forehead. Roberts was, "Oh, God." Finally, he did stand to pray, and all he could say was this. He stood up and he said, "Oh, God, bend me! Bend me! Bend me!" Fell on the floor, crying out, "Bend me! Oh, God, bend me!" And the evangelist running the meetings wrote in his account, "We've had good meetings here, and none of us will ever forget the young college student on the floor crying out, 'Bend me.' And neither could the world. Because he went back to school, asked permission to go to his home church. There was such a phenomenal change in his life, he wanted to tell the congregation. The preacher, a little skeptical, said, "No, but I'll let you tell the young people." And for them, the young people were teens and 20s. So Evan Roberts stood up before them, told about the change when he finally got bent. And there was a revival in that group. That spread into the church, and finally the local churches around all asked for Evan Roberts and some of the young people from Mount Moriah to come over and preach for them. And now you can read about it. In a couple of weeks, Evan Roberts was being invited to preach, and the churches were crowded, and Christians were being surrendered, and lost souls were being saved so much that the great English preacher in London, G. Campbell Morgan, devoted his Christmas sermon to the Welsh revival, what's happening over there in Wales. He says, some people think it's emotionalism, but I'm going to tell you it's a reenactment of the book of Acts. You've all heard of Evan Roberts. He said, I've done some checking, and I have information to prove that since he surrendered his life to Christ the last day of September, there have been 20,000 people saved through his preaching. Now, I want to say this. I don't know what God would do with you if you ever got bent. If you ever surrendered to God and said, I will, but I can't. I'm going to need help. If you ever started into the abide in me life of commitment and dependence, God would use you in some remarkable, supernatural way, because that's the way it's supposed to be.
You've been listening to a Bible conference message from Pensacola Christian College. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.